Let's pray together. Our Father, even as we gather together to sing, even as we gather together to preach and to hear preaching, we remember the truth that we are prone to wonder and we feel it. And this morning, out of the context of all the cares of the world and all the things that are going on around us in a swirl of constant headlines, digital media, and never-ending email, in a world in which the world is so much too much with us, we pray that you will center us in your word, and it will be your doing. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the particular joys of being a preacher is that you get to hang around with preachers. Now, if you were to make that announcement in many secular circles, befuddlement would be the assured response. The fact that there is a fellowship among preachers is something non-preachers really don't know, or at least most of them. The fact that there is a fraternity of sorts amongst those who are preachers is something that the younger men begin to sense, and it is an older gift that it is a gift that older preachers can give to the young. It is like any other fraternity; it has its own initiation rites. And I don't mean ordination. I mean the experience of preaching and discovering that you didn't actually preach. The experience of realizing that you've made some horrifying mistake in the midst of a sermon. And then the experience of realizing that the worst thing of all is that no one seems to have noticed that you made a horrifying mistake. I was in college and had first opportunities to preach. I was president of the Ministerial Association at Samford University. We had what was known as H-Day, because the college used to be known as Howard College. And it's easier to change the name of the university than to change the name of the day that the college students come to preach. So, and in Alabama, it was Howard College, but nobody said that. It was Howard College. And these churches felt it was their honor and duty every year to have a ministerial student to come and to preach. And I had some of the greatest opportunities. Almost every Sunday had the opportunity to go out and preach to a church and knew they were getting a college student to preach. We would preach in the morning and we would preach in the evening usually. And we would meet together for breakfast in this association where we were preaching, and then we'd meet together and we would pool together our resources, which were always meager, and we would figure out what we could eat before we went back to the dorm. One night, a friend of mine, his name was David, he was absolutely silent, uncharacteristic for David. We asked him, "What in the world happened?" And he said, "Man, I blew it." Now, putting a college student in the pulpit in front of people can lead to some spectacular blowings of it. And we were all eager. Of course, we were all just relieved that we had not, at least to our knowledge, blown it that night. And so we said, "David, what did you do?" And he said, I got excited. And he said, I started at the top of my voice saying, "Here's the good news. Jesus was defeated at Calvary." Leaving out the word "not." He was crestfallen. He had been corrected by the elderly pastor, very elderly pastor of this rural church, who got up after and said, "Now, that young man meant to say that we live because Jesus Christ was not defeated at Calvary." We were all about 18, 19, 20 years old. We said, "Well, it's all right. He fixed it." He said, "Yeah, but," he said, "I really blew it." And he said, "Worse than that," he said, "the preacher told me afterwards," he said, "if you ever get anything wrong like that, just preach louder." The amazing thing was to David that very few people in the congregation seemed to note what he had said, because he was saying it loudly. We have a fraternity that explains why it's so much fun to gather together, why dinner times and break times, we've got a lot to talk about. There's nothing more appropriate for conversation than the teaching and preaching of God's Word. There's nothing more exhilarating and enriching than having the opportunity to discuss it. And those who have done it for any length of time understand that there are two different ways we talk about preaching. One is what we might call the grand idea of preaching, and the other is the ground game of preaching. Those are two different things. Now, they should be appropriately tied together, but they are often two very different things, and we understand that. Like any enterprise, there needs to be a grand idea of what we are doing. And if it is authentic exposition, then it's going to be doing what the apostles did, but it's going to be taking even the New Testament, especially the New Testament. As I often try to help people to understand what preaching is and why we do it, it is just like that very simple set of descriptors we find when we see Ezra and his companions. They opened the book and they read it, and then they explained its meaning before the people. That's basically it. But throughout the history of homiletics, there have been various different schools of homiletics, approaches to homiletics. Some of them helpful, some of them somewhat helpful, some of them downright disastrous. But the thing that's common to all of them is that they often break apart in terms of the actual ground game of homiletics. And when I think of biblical exposition, I often think there are many people who believe themselves to be expositors who turn out not to be expositors because they have a preconceived notion or strategy they bring to the text, and the text has to bend to that strategy. I believe that true exposition doesn't take place unless the text has the authority to set the structure of the sermon as well as its content. I love military history. If I have a moment to spare, historical biography is what I like to read most of all. And I like to read historical biography, and if you can mix that with military history, that's a wonderful combination. One of my favorite military strategists was Helmut von Moltke the Elder. Prussian general, head of the Prussian general staff. If you look him up, you'll discover he's one of those Prussian generals that wore the hard helmet with the spike on top. I mean, we're talking classic Prussian general. Von Moltke is famous for his axiom that no plan survives contact with the enemy. He was head of the Prussian general staff, and he said, you know, we come up with all these plans, but understand, and in the background to this was his very careful study of the United States Civil War, in which he said, look, very carefully, no plan survives contact with the enemy. Every plan looks good until somebody shoots back. The moment somebody shoots back, there goes your plan. I would suggest that similarly, no homiletical theory survives contact with the text if we actually take the text and the text takes the sermon. Now that means that whatever the text is the sermon. And whatever we are doing in terms of homiletical theory is going to have to bend to the text rather than the text to bend to us. No familiar reading of the text, no preconceived and comfortable homiletical plan will or should survive contact with the text. The text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes in this letter to the Corinthians, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to drink, to eat and drink, and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of the Lord. This is not the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. It's a previous letter. It's referenced. We don't have it. It's not in the canon of Scripture. 2 Corinthians is not the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. It's apparently not even the third. It appears to be the fourth. Paul mentions having written to them previously. In 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he mentions having written to them previously in what he calls his hard letter, which includes content that's not found in 1 Corinthians. Let us be thankful to the Holy Spirit for giving us exactly what we need in Scripture. We evidently don't have everything the Apostle Paul wrote. We have everything the Apostle Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Everything intended for us to have in the New Testament. Whatever letter preceded 1 Corinthians was intended for the Corinthians, but not for us. Whatever was in that hard letter, and my goodness, if 1 Corinthians is not hard, how hard was that hard letter? It was meant for the Corinthians, but not for us. What we know is 1 and 2 Corinthians, these were meant for the Corinthians, but also for us. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us as to those in Corinth by means of these letters. Reading 1 and 2 Corinthians leads to the obvious question, which seems to be peculiar to the Baptists, of naming churches Corinth Baptist Church. Leads one to wonder if biblical illiteracy can be the only answer why someone would have chosen that name. Who, having read 1 or 2 Corinthians, would decide to plant a church and say, let's aspire to that? It makes no sense. I have never seen Corinthian Lutheran Church, only Baptist Church. There it is. I don't know what to do with it. But I see Corinth Baptist Church here and there, and I always pray, I hope not. But we should be thankful for the Corinthian church for the very reason that the Apostle Paul wrote these letters, these two inspired by the Holy Spirit that come to us. And then we look at the actual text as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Many commentators suggest that whatever this is, it must be an insertion. It is because the line of argument is markedly different than that which the Apostle Paul has taken, even in the immediately preceding chapters. And it appears in some ways to go over the very same material. And if one approaches the scripture believing that it is an uninspired pastiche, then, as one does with the Old Testament, with the Graf-Wellhausen theory, looking at J, E, P, and D, as you are familiar, you'll try to explain why the text is as it is in its received form, and you'll try to explain what is behind it as if it is somehow just a collection of literature that have been put together. If you do believe that Scripture is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, and that every word of Scripture is inspired, if you understand that the perfection of Scripture extends to its canonical shape, and then you look to this, then you understand something very different is happening here. The explanation of what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 has to come out of 1 Corinthians. You have to take the text just as it is. We look to this text, and immediately we notice that one of the most important aspects of this text is how it teaches us as Christians to read the Old Testament. Because that's explicitly what's going on here. And we'll notice this comes both in demonstration and in didactic direction. The Apostle Paul is saying twice, these examples are given to us in order that we will learn from these examples and in order that we would not repeat what the children of Israel did in their sin. Repeatedly, we are told, as some of them did, you are not to do. And then, of course, you remember that this is not where the letter begins. When you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you follow through. And by the time you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul has already written to the Corinthians so many words of moral and theological and doctrinal urgency, in which it's not looking back to the Old Testament as some of them did, it was written to him as some of you do. But this is a very important text in biblical theology in terms of understanding how Christians read the Old Testament. We must read the Old Testament, but we must read the Old Testament as Christians. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul had written, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Well, there we have the encouragement of the Scripture and through example, instruction. We're to find hope and we are to find exhortation in the Old Testament. We are to find examples. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. You see in verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And then the specificity of what the Apostle Paul gives us. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. Nor grumble as some of them did." In every one of these parallel references, the Apostle Paul goes back to a specific event in Israel's history when the sin of idolatry came forward, when the desire for evil came forward, when sexual immorality was on display, when God was put to the test, or as he will say, as Christ was put to the test, when grumbling took place. And in every case, God's retribution, God's judgment comes very swiftly. The title of my message is, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Asking the question, are we all idolaters now? We are taught to ask that question and to seek to answer it by reference to the Old Testament and to the example of Israel. We are taught how to read the Old Testament, and it is for our encouragement, even for our inspiration, for our edification. It is also in order that we can see concrete examples of what we are not to do. It's very interesting. Bruno Bettelheim, one of the founders of modern psychotherapy, in his book on the uses of enchantment, dealt with why children need fairy tales. Very interesting book. Across cultures, it turns out that virtually every culture has fairy tales for children. And in Western societies, these fairy tales are among the most venerable and powerful, and they just continue, whether it's Hansel and Gretel or you name the fairy tale, they come down. And Bettelheim said the reason why fairy tales tend to show up in children and in the child culture of every civilization is because Children need to learn certain lessons that can only come by means of a story. Hansel and Gretel or Little Red Riding Hood, they came out of very real contexts of danger. Children living in the heavily forested medieval world were in grave danger if they wandered away from their village into the forest. There was child trafficking going on in the ancient world as something that was far more common than was often admitted. And the reality is that children would be picked up and taken off because children represented wealth. And if you did not have some, you might buy some. Couldn't trust the kindly old lady in the forest house that might turn out to be the mean old wolf. Bettelheim's point was that children need examples, even fictional examples in the case of fairy tales, in order to have stories that would appropriately instill fear in them and help them to understand that the world is a dangerous place. At a far higher level, now by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul tells us that for the church, the Old Testament represents a set of historical space-time and history examples, not fairy tales, but historical accounts, handed down to us not merely as a pretext or prelude to the New Testament, but also as examples that are appropriately to instill fear and respect in us, lest we sin as some of them did. The Apostle Paul begins this text by using very traditional language to him, "I want you to know, brothers." Kindly apostolic introduction. I want you to know this. This is something you now know. That our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So in terms of how Christians are to read the Old Testament, there is something that is prior to and far more important than moral instruction, as important as that is, that we do not follow the example of those in Israel who sinned, as some of them did. But prior to that, and far more fundamental, is the reality that we are to look to the Old Testament and see Christ and understand how this fits in the great context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's something rather striking here that we might miss. The Apostle Paul here is writing to a church that is overwhelmingly made up of Gentile believers. He's writing to Gentile believers, which makes this all the more interesting. It's not like he's writing to Rome, which is made up of a church that appears to be mixed between Jewish converts to Christianity and Gentile converts to Christianity. And instead, he's writing to a church in which there is every reason to believe there would not have been many Jewish citizens of the city, much less Jewish converts to Christianity. And yet, here's something we need to note so very carefully. The Apostle Paul writes to these Gentile converts, and he speaks of the patriarchs of the Old Testament as our fathers. This is not merely Israel's story. Understanding biblical theology is to understand that this is our story and they are our fathers. Our fathers. That's an amazing thing. How is it that we can read of the patriarchs of old, we can read the Old Testament and say they are our fathers? Are we the children, the sons of Abraham? By the flesh? No. By election? Yes. And thus, when we read this text, we're reading about our fathers. And biblical theology demonstrated here in all of its richness, in an amazing text, in a compression of just a few words. Our fathers were all under the cloud of God's presence. And all passed through the sea. We know exactly when that happened. And they passed through the sea, their feet on dry ground, and they were saved. They were redeemed out of captivity to Pharaoh in Egypt. Then comes the stranger language in verse 2, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's really interesting that here the Apostle Paul does the opposite of what we normally see happen in biblical theology. This is kind of the opposite of what the Apostle Paul customarily does. It's kind of the opposite of what we see demonstrated consummately in the book of Hebrews. What we're accustomed to is looking to the things of old as a picture of that which was to come. And so the sacrifices of old, says the book of Hebrews, were sacrifices that had to be conducted over and over again inside the Holy of Holies, where the priest, even with reference to his own sin, had to perform the sacrifice. And as Hebrews tells us, it was sufficient for the washing of the outside, but not for the washing of the inside. But now we have a new and better covenant enacted on new and better promises. And Christ is the mediator of a new and superior, infinitely superior covenant. And so the things of old point to the things new. This is the reverse of that logic. And this is amazing because Paul's actually saying, let's go the other direction. What was going on when the children of Israel came through the sea on dry land? They were being baptized into Moses. Well, that's an interesting language going backwards. His point here is, I believe, not sacramental, but deeply theological in this sense. They were saved. And they were saved through the water. It was God's unilateral sovereign act for his glory alone, explicable only by his redemptive purpose and by his election of the people Israel. They were those who were baptized into Moses as Moses led them out of Pharaoh's captivity in Egypt. Oh, we know what it means to be baptized into Christ. As he has brought us out of captivity to sin and death. But looking to the old, there was a baptism there, to be sure. Oh, and there was more. In a parallel fashion, he goes on and says, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Communion? The Lord's Supper? The Lord who said, he will not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no life in him. Now we come to understand that looking backwards, even manna and the provisions given for Israel in the wilderness, we now understand is a type of that which the Lord showed when he broke the bread and said, this is my body broken for you. And when he passed the cup and said, this is my blood. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So, in biblical theology, we're helped to understand that Christ was always there, and that where salvation took place, it was always by Christ. Such that Christ was even the rock that gave the water. But now, as those who have received the grace of God in this new and better covenant, who know Christ as the mediator of this new covenant, Apostle Paul's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians, again, who are overwhelmingly Gentile converts to Christianity, and he tells us that we have patriarchs too, and as we read the Old Testament, this is how we are to read it, not just for moral instruction, although that to be sure, but also in order to understand that God's saving purpose is part of one great story, and Christ has been at the center of it eternally, as he is even this day. Now, when I speak of no homiletical theory surviving contact with the text, I'll tell you what I think the main problem is in looking at this text, and that is that one of the central issues of this text, which is one of the consuming interests and passions of the Apostle Paul in this letter, has to do with idolatry, and in particular, food, meat, sacrifice to idols, and what this means for the church. And I think most of us just reflexively assume that even though the rest of 1 Corinthians has direct relevance for us, not so much this. I mean, in terms of the historical occasion, we can understand this is unique to the Corinthian situation as compared to our own. This is not a situation that we normally face. I've never had this pastoral situation. I've never had someone come up to me and say, look, I've got a great moral quandary. I've got a significant theological question. My neighbors have invited me over to dinner, and I know that the meat we will eat was sacrificed to idols. May I accept their hospitality, and may I eat of that plate? I've never had that happen. I dare say none of you has had that happen. It's very easy to read these sections. I think it's automatic almost that we read these sections and we say, I know this is the word of God. This is the inerrant, infallible word of God. I trust the sufficiency of Scripture. I know this is for us. There's something we should find here. And we reduce it to what we attempt to be a modern application in terms of the moral message of the text. Don't sin. I mean, some parts of this are extremely clear to us. Sexual immorality, we understand that. And my heavens, we've already read the preceding chapters in 1 Corinthians, so we don't need to go there. We understand that sexual immorality was so rampant, not only in Corinth, but in the Corinthian church, that the Apostle Paul has to say to them, I hear that you are involved in things that not even pagans do. And you'll notice that Paul's very clear about divine judgment on these things. When he speaks about sexual immorality, as he does in verse 8, as some of them did, 23,000 fell on a single day. We understand what it means that we are not to desire evil, as some of them did. That we're not to put Christ to the test, as some of them did. That we're not to grumble, as some of them did. Face the destruction that those who did. But what about that one that is second in line? Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to drink, to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Back in the 1970s, in American domestic policy, one of the most interesting and noteworthy and long-lasting developments was the adoption by then-President Richard Nixon of a Keynesian understanding of economics. John Maynard Keynes, probably the most influential economist from the middle of the 20th century and beyond, a man who believed in the economic imperative of expanding the state and of stimulating the economy by state spending and of transferring economic energy from the private sector to the state and of the necessity at times of priming the pump of an economy by spending currency and by manipulating currency in order that the economy may be stimulated. By the 1970s, even Republicans had bought into Keynesian economics, and Nixon is credited with saying, when someone criticized him, well, we're all Keynesians now. There's a sense in which what he said was basically true. By the time you arrived at that particular moment in American domestic policy, the Republicans and the Democrats, they were pretty much united. It was a question of how much spending and how much expansion, but we're all Keynesians now. For 20 years or more, that became more or less the mantra in Washington. We're just all Keynesians now. It's just a matter of the extent to which we are committed to a Keynesian model and how aggressive we understand the role of government to be. But I ask you the question, are we all idolaters now? You see, the danger is that when we read this text and we read of idolatry, we tend to think of idolatry in a particular mode that I think often misleads us about what was really going on. In the Old Testament itself, and particularly in the Corinthian congregation and in the city of Corinth itself, let me tell you what I think the great danger is. I think we take the idolatry that the children of Israel periodically and repeatedly displayed in one sense more seriously than they did. It may sound shocking, but I mean it exactly the way I said it. I don't mean with greater sinfulness than was their sin. I mean with greater seriousness than they undertook their idolatry. You know, the amazing thing in retrospect, and it's referenced right here in this text, and we'll see it in just a moment, but the amazing thing in retrospect is how unserious Israel was about its idolatry when it turned to idolatry. You know, what we would tend to think of is that you've got to have one allegiance at a time. You've got to have one God at a time. And so what we kind of picture in Old Testament times when Israel was tempted to idolatry, when it gave itself to idolatry, is what it did was shift its self-understanding, shift its theology away from the worship of the one true and living God and to an idol. And yet in the Old Testament, that virtually never, ever happened. Instead, the idolatry was adding to. It was setting alongside. If you recall Elijah at Mount Carmel, he doesn't say, look, you guys are lined up, some for the idol and some against. His problem is they won't. How long will you hesitate between two opinions, he says. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul takes us back to Exodus chapter 32. A passage very familiar to us, but sometimes, somehow, less clear to us because of its familiarity. We go back to the golden calf, and we do not have time to read the entire chapter, but as you remember this chapter, Moses comes down and finds that the children of Israel have made a golden calf and are worshiping it. And you'll recall the conversation between Moses and Aaron. It was the Lord who informed Moses of this. In verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me be alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. And then the Lord, having rendered this, hears from Moses, Moses' plea on behalf of the children of Israel. Moses goes down to the children of Israel, and as you see in verse 21, he says to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Famously, in verse 24, he says, so I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. Now, this is serious idolatry. It's just not as serious as it looks. I mean, in terms of the seriousness of the intent. And we find this again and again and again. And one key to understanding this is what is directly cited in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it is exactly what we see in Exodus 32, verse 6. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There it is. In verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's a sort of casual idolatry going on here. It's the idolatry that adds to, it's a syncretism probably more than a rejection of Yahweh. Jehovah. And the people who are sometimes very fickle and transient in their worship of God are also rather fickle and transient in their obedience and worship to an idol. And it appears with that verse that we find Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, repeated in verse 7 of chapter 10 of the 1 Corinthian letter. We find that it was revelry and eating and drinking that seemed to have the greater interest of the people. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So how does that relate to us? There's always the danger that we're going to miss something in a text like this, and what we can miss can be huge. It's very easy to look at this, and I think it comes rather naturally for us to look at this and say, this is not a context that fits us exactly. This issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols, the whole picture of what was going on in Corinth, doesn't exactly fit us. And yet, I think it fits us much more closely, hauntingly, and judgmentally than we want to admit. It'd be easier for us to put this text into that category of something that the Corinthians faced, but not we ourselves, if what we were looking at with that was a serious monomaniacal idolatry in which the children of Christ in Corinth were tempted to give themselves wholeheartedly to the worship of idols. But it turns out that's not what was going on. As a matter of fact, as we look more carefully and closely at the Old Testament, and particularly look more carefully at the Corinthian correspondence, the actual issue for the Corinthian church was what we actually might call a secondhand idolatry. There is no open suggestion in the Corinthian letter that the Christians in Corinth were involved in direct acts of obeisance to idols. It's not as if they are bending the knee to an idol. Instead, when you look at the actual pastoral concerns, you look at the issues that are raised by the Apostle Paul, chapter 8, chapter 9, and then chapter 10, it has to do with the secondary effects of idolatry. It has to do with the moral complexity of proximity to idolatry. What appears to have been going on in Corinth, and I say appears, it actually is very clear in the end of chapter 10. What appears to be going on is that Corinthian idolaters in their festivals were offering food and revelry, and Christians said, hey, the idol is a dead thing, we can eat and play. The idol's a dead thing, so we can eat and play. The idol is a nothing. As Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 44, the idolater holds an image that he carved out of a tree that he rose, and he feeds on ashes. He's deluded. He doesn't even have the ability to say, I have a lie in my hand. No, the idol's a nothing. And if the idol's a nothing, then why not eat the meat, the good meat that was sacrificed to this idol? If it's a nothing, nothing changed in this meat. No atomic or molecular change took place in this meat. It is the very meat that it was before it was sacrificed to this idol, and it's a meat that is good for us, and we should eat it. The idol's a nothing. And the amazing thing is the Apostle Paul says, you're absolutely right about the idol, but you're absolutely wrong. As you see in this text, he says the idol is a nothing. He makes that very clear. The idol is a nothing. What do I imply then, he says in verse 19, that food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No. This is what he says. He says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And did you notice that Paul shifted the issue here from idols to demons? Paul believes that idols are nothing, but the demons are something. And we dare not underestimate what's going on in idolatry, because even if the idol is a dead thing, the worship of an idol is a live thing. Even if the idol is a nothing, the demonic reality of the worship of that idol is a something. And the Apostle Paul makes very clear, there can be no fellowship with demons. He's writing with pastoral concern for the Corinthian congregation. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You know, the real judgment may be that most of the children of Israel really were thinking more about eating and drinking and playing and not so much about idolatry. And yet the fact that in front of the idol and with the worship of that idol as a pretext and with sacrifices to that idol as the prelude, they sat down to eat and drink. And then they rose up to play. Paul's advice to the Corinthians is very clear. It's a logic that's invincible. He understands the theological nature of the meat. All things are lawful, he says in verse 23, but not all things are helpful. There's a distinction we need to know. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And that's very interesting. Who is the neighbor here? Well, just follow. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So here's one of the, he says, this is really technical. I have some sympathy for the Corinthians. This is a hard logic to follow. You've got to trace it out. You've got to follow every word. So Paul says, if you go to the meat market, you don't have to ask, was this meat sacrificed to idols? Because there's no idol present. There's no idolatrous context. The meat may have been sacrificed to idols, but if it shows up in the meat market, hey, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You can take home the roast with no compromise of your conviction, of your witness, of your credibility, or of your service to Christ. No conflict of conscience. Now, that's not the end of the story. It's much more complicated beyond that. In verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Good grief, this is complicated. Okay, so we got the marketplace context. We can go. We don't have to ask if the meat was sacrificed to idols. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If our neighbor invites us and we're inclined to go, don't you love that? RSVP. If our neighbor invites us and we are inclined to go, then when we sit in our neighbor's house, we don't have to ask, was this meat sacrificed to idols? Because we're not responsible for the provenance of the meat, the meat served to us. As gracious recipients of hospitality, we may receive it. Okay, that's important to know. It gets a lot more complicated from there. But if someone says to you in verse 28, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Okay, in the marketplace, we don't need to ask. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If we're invited to our neighbor's house and we're inclined to go, then we don't have to ask our neighbor who's extending hospitality to us where the meat came from. It's not our responsibility. Our conscience is not at stake. But before you pick up the fork, while you're looking down at the plate, if someone says to you, oh, this was meat sacrificed to idols, then put down the fork. Because now you know what you're accountable to know, and now you know what you cannot not know. And you can't violate conscience, for to do so would be sin. Oh, but wait just a minute. It's not your conscience, but his. Now, what's the context here? Would this be a neighbor putting a Christian to the test? Let's just find out how serious this Christian is. You say Jesus Christ is Lord. You say you have no traffic with idols, and by the way, this beautiful meat that we're serving you tonight, we just have you to know this was sacrificed to an idol. Paul says, put down the fork. It could be a test of your faith. We're trying to find out if you are serious in your allegiance to Christ. Put down the fork. Could be a different context. It could be a sincere unbeliever who wants to know just how serious the issue of idolatry is and raises the fact that this meat was sacrificed to idols. In any case, you got to put down the fork, not for the sake of your conscience, but for his. In order that he will understand your witness to Christ. But it could be a different context. And the majority of commentators think it probably is the context in which a fellow believer would ask the question about whether it would be appropriate to eat the meat under that context. And again, the Apostle Paul says, put the fork down. Not for the sake of your conscience, but for his. And just to make that clear, look at how Paul continues after that when he says, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Question mark? Now, that's a rhetorical question because look what follows. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? But whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, they may be saved. So what exactly would the Apostle Paul do under that circumstance? Does he pick up the fork or does he put it down? We can anticipate that what he's saying in most of these situations is you put the fork down, but there also appears to be the situation in which he's saying there, you know, it depends on who you're talking with and that conscience, and perhaps what you need to do is to have a conversation about exactly what this means and doesn't mean. Perhaps in some situations you would eat, in other situations you would not. But in no situation can you violate conscience, and that doesn't just mean your own, but the conscience of the one who's with you. But whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do so to the glory of God. This text terrifies me, brothers. It terrifies me because I'm afraid we're all idolaters now. I'm afraid this text actually is telling me that the proximity to idols is a lot more complicated, a lot closer, a lot more threatening than I thought. And a lot of what I thought had nothing directly to do with idols and idol worship may be rightly defined as sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play. It would be easier for me to handle the text in the Old Testament and in the New if what we were seeing was Israel give itself wholeheartedly to idolatry, choosing the idols over God. But that turns out not to be the case, usually, if not always. Israel's more likely to be hedging its bets, living on the margins, and sometimes just living off the festivities of the idolatries around them. Now, let me just ask you honestly, are we doing that? I mean, there's a sense in which I think all of us know we're living in the terrifying reality of trying to figure out what faithfulness requires us during this incredible time of moral and ideological and cultural and social change. And there's so many artifacts of this late modern age that are so attractive to us. And there seems to be no way around it and no way out of it. But when I read this text and as it washed over me, I had the terrifying realization that I may regularly be sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play without actually realizing what I'm doing. I think our church members are. I think many of them are without ever even thinking about what they're doing. They certainly would not give themselves to any idolatry. They just don't recognize they're living off of someone else's idolatry. They're sitting down and they're eating and drinking and they're rising up to play off of someone else's idolatry, and they think themselves safe because they have not given themselves to putting an idol in its altar or to serving it, but they're living off of someone else's service to an idol. In Romans chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul comes to the end, he brings the strongest word of judgment, not only against those who do such things, but those who, knowing that they are deserving of death, give hearty approval to them that do it. And we do know that's what's being demanded of us. We're living in a time in which the laugh track to the entertainment gives hearty approval to them to do it. We're living in a time in which the cultural mandates and all the cultural messaging is basically saying just to give hearty approval to them that do it. It's now putting us in an infinite array of complex, awkward situations in which we're not exactly sure what to do. This is a playbook no one from a previous generation could have handed down to us. What do you do when you sit down on an airplane and you're sitting down next to someone and they identify themselves as being of one gender identity, and then they tell you the story and you come to understand, what do you do? How do you have the conversation? How does that go? No absolute playbook for this, just some very clear biblical theology. But how do we translate that into a conversation with a neighbor? That's not exactly clear. What is clear is that we can't do anything to join in the celebration of that which is sin. We can't. The Apostle Paul is very clear about that. And what the Apostle Paul helps us to understand, and this is so important to us that we've got to get this, it's not just about our conscience, but their conscience. We dare not do anything that would mislead their conscience by our apparent approval. Our context is no longer really about eating meat. It's about an array of issues that, if anything, are even more complex. We look at this and we look at Paul's reasoning and we say, my heavens, look at the extent of the detail of this argument. How complicated must have been the life of the Corinthians, but I want to suggest to you, our lives are even more complicated. And they're going to get more complicated still. The Corinthians were very confused about whether they could eat or drink. Or maybe they weren't confused enough about whether they should eat or drink. But the danger that the Apostle Paul held out to them is that they, like Israel, would sit down to eat and drink and rise up to play. It is not my task nor my ability this morning to clarify all the pastoral complexities that we now face and we will face, every church will face, every family will face, every Christian will face. But I want to suggest to you, we're all Corinthians now. The great concern on our hearts must be that we not be all idolaters now. That we not sit down to eat and drink and rise up to play as if nothing's wrong and as if nothing has happened. But that's not even the text as it comes to us with its exhortation to us in the balance. Because remember the Apostle Paul's exhortation when he reminds us, even as he reminds the Corinthians, I speak to sensible people in verse 15, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. There's one place, brothers and sisters, and one place alone, where it is an unmitigated right thing to sit down and to eat and drink. And that is at the table of the Lord, where we partake of the bread and of the fruit of the vine together. And we do not sit down to eat and drink and rise up to play. We sit down to eat and drink because one rose from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will protect your people as of old, even now. Protect us from ourselves and especially from half-hearted idolatries. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.